The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Well, we're at the 18th verse of the second chapter of 1 John. And as I said last time, I found myself greatly stirred by these studies. You'll find an outline of our study for this evening in the bulletin. And we're going to begin by noticing, as it appears on the bulletin, the necessity of the approach which John is taking in this section. The necessity of the approach which he's taking. And we discover the nature and necessity of his approach in two particular places. First of all, in the 21st verse, where he says, "I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and no lie comes from the truth." And then in verse 26, "I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." And putting those two verses together, we might summarize it as per our outline, simply in these phrases. The necessity of John's approach is, first of all, because of the truth they know. Because of the truth they know. We've said so far in these studies that John is concerned not simply to challenge the counterfeit, but to confirm the genuine. And there would be doubtless some amongst his initial readers, even as there are amongst our present readership group in the study of this, who were unsettled by the approach that he was taking. So much so that as he described these folks who were heretical in their approach, some who were truly in Christ, because of the sensitive nature of their spirits, found themselves saying, "Is John describing me? Is this a description of who I am?" And consequently, John wants to reassure those who are truly in Christ. And that's why he says in 21, "I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing to you because you do know the truth, because of the truth you already know." Phillips paraphrases it helpfully. "I have not written this warning as if I were writing to men who don't know what error is. I write because your eyes are clear enough to discern a lie when you come across it." That's very helpful. He says, "I'm writing to you because you are so in tune that you're able to discriminate between truth and error." Simply because truth is part of our birthright as Christians. You remember back in his gospel, in chapter 16, John, quoting the words of Jesus in about the 13th verse, Jesus says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." And so John is saying, "I want you to know that I know that you know about the truth. And the truth is part of your birthright in Christ. The Spirit of God has been given to you as a genuine believer. And so," says John, "I don't want you to give up your grounds for belief because of the speculative nonsense and heresy that is swirling around you." Now, there's a very important principle contained in this. Simply, that we don't know the answer to every question. Frankly, we haven't lived long enough to come up with every question. But because we do not know the answer to everything, we must not give up the ground of certainty which is ours tonight. Do you understand what I'm saying? That there are central, foundational things which are true to us, and the Spirit has brought them with conviction to our hearts. So we don't give up our certainties because of the presence of any uncertainty. And as John writes concerning this truth, you will notice as we read this and as we go back through it now, that he's not writing to inform them of new truth, but he is writing to confirm them in the truth they already know. "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray, but you don't really need a teacher. You know the truth," he says. And this is something that is very important for us to remind ourselves of as we study God's Word. And that is that the task of pastoring and of teaching from the Scriptures is not so much a task of innovation as it is a task of confirmation. Let me illustrate this from two other apostles, Romans chapter 15 and verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, I am myself, I'm convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now you will notice that right in the heart of that he says, I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again. 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, you find the exact same thing. Peter writes to these believers and he says, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, etc. All of us can remember things that our parents said to us in our childhood. And there were certain triggers which set them off. I can't think of anything specifically at the moment, but you'd be sitting at the dining room table, a conversation would wend in a certain direction, and your father's face would take on a certain look, and you'd look across at your sisters, and without speaking, you would say, here we go again. We're going to have one of those famous war stories or whatever it was. And sure enough, like clockwork, out it would come. I remember back then, and I've never forgotten, I don't want you ever to forget, he used to say. Do whatever you forget, don't forget this. And so here we are, 38 years later, and we have all these things running all through our heads. The things that he said, now whatever, don't forget this. Now that is exactly the approach that Paul takes with the Romans, Peter takes in his second letter, and Paul takes in writing to Timothy as a young pastor, 2 Timothy 2 verse 14, he says, Timothy, here's what you're going to need to do. Keep reminding them of these things. Even when they say, we've heard that. Even when they say, we know that. He says, make sure that yours is a ministry of reminder. That there is a truth that they already know. And I am writing because of that very fact. And you will notice he says, back in 1 John, that this truth is self-consistent. Lies do not come from the truth. At the end of verse 21, no more than figs grow on grapevines. So the necessity of the approach he's taking is, first of all, because of the truth they know. Secondly, because of the error they face. Notice verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Now, it is a sad feature of contemporary society that as parents, we need to alert our children to the fact that deceivers are out there. It is for me one of the sorry features of society, albeit understood, that when I'm in a restaurant somewhere or out in a public place, perhaps in an airport or a bus depot or something, and some wee guy comes running along and you reach out to them to say, hi, how are you doing? What's your name? And they turn around and they make a beeline back for their parents. Why? Because their parents, because of the nature of the society in which we live, have been forced to warn them that there are deceivers out there who would seek to lead them astray. And since the child is not going to know who the true and who the counterfeit are, the child is going to have to learn to live with the absence of those kind of encounters. And it is important as parents that we simply do not tell our children that deceivers are out there, but that also those deceivers will seek to harm them. And that is exactly what John is doing here. He doesn't just want the people to know that there are folks of the spirit of Antichrist who are out there, but they are actually trying to lead you astray. It's not that they are out there simply trying to reach the unchurched, but rather they are out fishing, as it were, within the lakes of loyalty to apostolic truth. Now, John was in no doubt about this, and that's why in Mark's Gospel, Jesus' words come with such clarity as a cross-reference to this. Mark chapter 13 and verse 22. For false Christs, said Jesus, and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. So Jesus, with the apostles gathered around him, makes it perfectly plain. There's going to come a day, he said, when there will be false Christs, and there will be false prophets, and they will be able to do miraculous things, so much so that even those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, even those who are elect in Christ, may even themselves be tempted to wander astray. And this prophecy has been and is in the course of fulfillment by the time that John even writes to John 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming into the flesh have gone out into the world. And any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That's 2 John 7. Well, that brings us then from the necessity of his approach to the identity of the Antichrist. And this very subheading is enough to send the blood coursing through the veins of some members of CCBS, that is the Christian Crystal Ball Society, who live their lives constantly identifying people like the Antichrist. And you never meet them, you're not in their presence for more than a couple of minutes, and they will give you the top 10 potential candidates. And as you go through history, they could give you those who were high on the list, amongst them Hitler and Mussolini. And even, I remember, some in the 70s were proclaiming Kissinger as the Antichrist. Now, we need then to adopt an approach to this which is biblical and is correct. And for that reason, I want you to notice under this heading, first of all, the time frame to which John refers. And this takes us back to the 18th verse. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, he says, many Antichrists have come. He said, you know that there will be one who embodies in totality this spirit of Antichrist. He said, but until that day, we ought not to assume that the spirit of Antichrist is not present. Rather, he says, it is amongst us right now. And the reason he says so is because he identifies it as the last hour. Now, we don't want to delay unduly on this, but it's important for us to realize that the last hour and the last days and the last time are used somewhat interchangeably in the New Testament. And they are used to identify the period of time which commenced with the coming of Christ and which will be wrapped up with his supernatural return in power and in glory. And as you cross-reference your Bible concerning this, it is equally clear that the last days, this period between the arrival of Christ and the return of Christ, will themselves have last days, okay? So that the last days will also have last days. And in order to drive that home, turn to 2 Peter 3:3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the first verse, Paul affirming these periods of declension which will sweep upon the church. But mark this, 2 Timothy 3:1, there will be terrible times in the last days. And it is clear that as you read your Bible, there is a great building up to the time of the return of Christ, whereby all the forces of hell and all the forces of heaven will be ranged unequivocally against one another. And there will be that marching, as it were, of the destiny of man towards its final consummation. So much so that while there will be last days in the last days, there will be a last day of the last days of the last days. In other words, our history is not cyclical. We are moving to a point of destination. We are moving to the day when Christ shall return. And Jesus himself had much to say concerning this, not least of all, recorded for us in John chapter 6. And I want you to notice these words, John 6 and verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we are not lost somewhere in our time-space capsule. We are not spinning aimlessly before eternity. We are actually under the control of a sovereign God who, as surely as he brought unequivocally to being the day of Christ's appearing in that Bethlehem scene, is moving towards the day when Christ shall return. And what John is doing here is saying this. The last hour, he said, loved ones, has struck, insofar as there is nothing now that remains to happen save the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say, as some have sought to say to their great tragic discovery, just how far into the last hour we are, nor does he give us any indication chronologically of when this last hour will end. But he posits this on the basis of the fact that he sees the powers of darkness rallying. And as he sees the evil rallying in his day, and as he sees men and women's hearts consumed with that which would draw them away from Christ, he says, you know what? We're in the very last hour. And despite the passing of 1900 years or so, it remains true tonight. That as we look at our Bibles and as we look at our world, we ought to be stirred up in diligence to the fact that those around us who are without Christ need him. Yes, they're lovely people, nice folks, kind to us in the office, gracious in the way they deal with our children, but they are lost and they need our Jesus. And we ought not to confine our eternal God, who is beyond time and who is above and beyond our understanding of our calendars. We ought not to endeavor to confine that God to our clocks and to our reckonings. It was enough for John to say, I believe that we have moved into that realm whereby we now await the return of Jesus. And so we do tonight. And the existence of antichrists was then revealed in their track record. In their track record. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. And this is how we know it is the last hour. Because the spirit is abroad. And you will notice he identifies these individuals in chapter 4 and verse 1 as human teachers. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he identifies in verse 3, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. This, of course, is the kind of scripture that people wrest to their own destruction. Every generation that lives, you can go to meetings and hear somebody tell you, and we know that the Antichrist was born on the 15th of February, 1957, and even now he is in the world. Isn't that what it says, 1 John 4:3? That is not what it says. It says that the spirit of Antichrist is already present and it is found in some of the strangest environments. Because you will notice the origin of these antichrists. They have come out from the very church itself. They are people who have been marching under the banner of Christ. And now they have declared their true colors and have stepped out with. That's how John says we recognize them. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us. Now you notice this verse, and it has been a troubling verse to many, and some have spoken to me about it already. What does this really mean in terms of eternal security? What does this mean in terms of people that we've known who once seemed to be in Christ and have wandered far away and give no desire or indication of returning? Is this really teaching that we, by our own ability to hang on, can somehow maintain our faith? Well, what did Jesus say? Mark 13:13. Let me tell you. He said, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." Okay? Who will be saved? Answer, he who stands firm to the end. Question, does that mean then that salvation is a reward for standing firm? No. What it means is that standing firm is the evidence of genuine faith. So it is not that the Spirit of God comes to us and convicts us to thwart us, but to encourage us to stand firm and to keep on. The writer to the Hebrews espouses this principle all the time, nowhere clearer than Hebrews 3 and verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Oh, so that means that I have to try and hang on, and if I hang on, I will be rewarded with heaven. No. What it means is that the mystery of the work of the Spirit of God within our lives is this, that even when we were going to wander off and do our own thing, that somehow His Spirit drew us back into His pathway. Even when we felt somehow that we were hanging on by our pinkies to God, still He kept a hold. And the very reason that any of us are here tonight studying the book of 1 John is an indication of this truth. That it is the Spirit's ministry not only to convict us of our sin, not only to bring us into Christ, but also to keep us along the journey. A hymn that we used to sing with frequency in Scotland goes like this. When I fear my faith would fail, He will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, so He must hold me fast. Another verse goes, I could never keep my hold, He must hold me fast. For my love is often cold, He must hold me fast. Isn't that true? That often our love is cold. Often we're marked by disinterest. Often there is not that rising tide within us to seek after the things of God. And we look at ourselves and say, my oh my, we are so faithless. Then how is it that we're able to take another step along the pathway? It is because of this wonder of God's work within our lives. That, as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So button this down clear in your minds. Staying firm to the end is not the key whereby we are rewarded with salvation, but staying true to the end is the evidence that the salvation we profess is actuality. It's called the perseverance of the saints. It's not about our ability to struggle. It is about God's ability to keep us. And it is an amazing and lovely doctrine. Calvin says then, those who fall away have never been thoroughly imbued with the knowledge of Christ, but only had a slight and passing taste of it. They had a wee lick, a wee taste, but they never ate of Christ in all his fullness. And their departure reveals the same. This verse also helps me, at least, to understand the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Because we identify the fact that as we look around, there are people who sing the same songs that we do. There are people who go through the same exercises that we share. And yet, are these people, are they truly in Christ? And the fact of the matter is this, that there are some who share our earthly company, who do not share our heavenly birth. That's what verse 19 is saying. There's a whole crowd of people, and some within the crowd who sang the songs, attended the services, proclaimed faith, were actually antichrists. They shared the earthly activity, they did not share the heavenly birth. And one day, Jesus said, the wheat and the tares will be separated when Christ comes and puts in his winnowing fork. And on that day, the reality of things will be made plain. And in the meantime, along the path, some display their true colors by their premature defection from those who are truly Christ's. And this, he says, is how we identify the spirit of Antichrist. So there is a time frame, and there is a track record, and there is a truth factor. Verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Philip puts it this way, and what I ask you is the crowning lie. The lie which was embraced and perpetrated is as embraced and perpetrated today. It's very, very fashionable. And here it is. Jesus Christ was born and he died as a mere man. For a brief time, divinity came upon him. For a brief time, there was an emanation of the Godhead. He was absorbed into the Godhead. Usually, it is taught between his baptism and just prior to his crucifixion. So that an ordinary man named Jesus, born in an ordinary way of Joseph and Mary, was somehow set upon by divinity and therefore was able to do all these different things, and he was the Christ in that sense. He was the Son of God in that sense. And when you speak to the cults, this is where they will always try to tie you up in knots. Because when you tell them, Jesus was the Son of God, do you believe that? Their answer is, yes, of course we do. Jesus is the Christ, do you believe that? Yes, of course we do. But what they believe is this, that he was not the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in all of eternity. He was a mere man who was possessed of divinity for a period of time. And in that was the Christ man. But the Christ man was divorced, if you like, from the real man. And at his death, he departed as an ordinary man into an ordinary grave. And this dimension of divinity then pervaded space once again, ready to reappear in others who would be prophets after the Christ of Galilee. Now, many of the people who are in the cults, who are Jehovah's Witnesses, who are good upright Mormons, they don't even understand this themselves. Because it is in the best interests of the devil to make these people believe that they are as orthodox as they can possibly be. Therefore, those who truly know the truth of Mormonism never convey it to those who are in the grassroots of Mormonism. It is only once you have made your way, like in a Masonic lodge, tighter and tighter into the echelons of that framework, that you will become privy to the real truth of what is being shared. And by that time, your spirit will be so soiled by these things that you will be virtually without God and without hope in the world. Now, you will notice this, and I hope you pay attention to it. These individuals in 22 and 23 were denying the incarnation. Now, it is clear that there are plenty of people who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Does that mean they are the Antichrist? No, but they display the same characteristics. They are, if you like, at the threshold of that which will finally leave a man or a woman so closed up to the things of Christ, so resistant to his claims, so diametrically opposed to his truth, that they are virtually without hope in the world. Now, I emphasize this strongly tonight because I want you to understand this. The theology of the heretics about which John the Apostle of Love writes is wrong, okay? It's wrong. You need to understand that. It is wrong. It is lies. It is not complementary insights. We live in an age of intellectual acceptance, of intellectual tolerance, where if the only way to become a member of undesirable group is ever to be dogmatic about anything, ever to say you have a corner on the truth, ever to proclaim, as we do, that Jesus is the very Christ, and that therefore the theology which says this, a la verse 22 and 23, isn't just defective, it is diabolical. In other words, it comes from the pit of hell. That's where this theology comes from. Now, that may not seem nice to say to our neighbors, who are very nice people, but that's the way the devil operates. He's an angel of light. By and large, he's not dressing people up in black, and he loves it when people like to make fun of him in that way. No, he comes in a three-piece suit and carries a briefcase. He plays in the sports teams like the rest. And he denies the very facts and the truth of Christ. And so says John. Listen, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Okay? So don't tell me you're Unitarian and you're Christian. You're not. Don't tell me that you're Christian Science and you're Christian. You're not. Well, who do you think you are, Alistair Begg? Just Alistair Begg. Shut up to the truth of the Word of God. I'm not up here tonight to tell you my ideas. I'm up here tonight as best I can to try and explain what the Scriptures say. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So no one can claim, I know God, who doesn't know Jesus. Because the only way to know God the Father is to know Jesus. And the individual who acknowledges the Son, which is the recoil of the verse, has the Father also. Turn back again to John 5, and I'm going to hasten towards a conclusion. You'll be pleased to know. Verse 22, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the monotheists. They claim the new God as their Father. Look at what he says. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Notice the next phrase, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Now, this is something, loved ones, that we're going to have to hold on to tenaciously. Because in the present climate, Isaiah, say to you again, of intellectual tolerance in which we live, we cannot go out into our society as if we were just putting another package, as it were, on the shelves of ideological concepts, on the kind of supermarket of philosophies of the world. That we were out there to say, oh, come to aisle 7. We are at aisle 7. Come and see what we have on our aisle. We'd love you to consider our aisle. Oh, we know you're on aisle 6 and you have some stuff over there that's a kind of form of Buddhism. And we know that you're over on aisle 11 with some New Age. And we know that you're into this on aisle 12. No, that's not what we say. We better stand up on the top of the aisle and say this. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. That's it. That's the gospel. And that we must hold to, loved ones, tenaciously. Don't let's come with any of this codswallop that is present in our society. It is not arrogance if it is true loved ones. It is vital. That brings me finally to the reality of the antidote. What is the medicine then that works against the poison of heresy? Well, John draws attention to three factors, and let me do that now in closing. First of all, he draws attention to the anointing we've received. You'll notice that in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. There is a correlation between the anointing and the knowing of the truth. Verse 27, and as for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, in the sense that the Spirit of God has come and led you into all truth. So it is not that you need a teacher because you are devoid of truth. Obviously, John is not saying that nobody needs taught by anybody, otherwise he would have just denuded any purpose in writing his three epistles, because they are teaching epistles. What he is saying is that when a man or a woman is anointed by the Spirit of God, they enter into the benefits of the birthright in Christ, one of which is that they are led into all truth. Now, the word which is used here for anointing, it is a word chrisma, was doubtless used by these heretics in a special technical way. And they probably were going around to people saying, have you had the chrisma? Have you had the anointing? Well, people would say, I don't know, what is the anointing? And then they would say, well, the anointing is that which brings you into a special gnosis, into a special knowledge of God. Oh yes, we know that you believe in Jesus and all that stuff, but we want to know if you've had the chrisma. Now, how many of us who've lived the Christian life for more than a week or two haven't had somebody come up and give us that trip? Have you had it? Have you had the thing? What thing? The thing you must have. Oh, I see. And where do I get it? Over here. And what does it do? Well, it brings you into a special knowledge of God. You may know Jesus, but that's only stage one. You come with us and you'll really know Him. And that, of course, appeals to all who are sincere in their faith, doesn't it? Oh, we want that kind of knowledge. Well, that's why John wrote this jolly letter. He says, I want you to know that all of you have had this anointing. It isn't the privilege of a select few. It is the birthright of every believer. Ephesians 4, in verses 7 and 8, Paul writing, but to each one of us grace has been given us, as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. And following. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ, Paul writes. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So if you are in Christ tonight, don't let anybody knock you off your perch. With this theory, that somehow or another you are subpar Christian. You need the chrisma. Loved ones, Paul, who was on about every anointing possible for men and women, affirms this truth. Listen, He anointed us. He set His seal of ownership on us. He put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what was still going to come. And that anointing is foundational to our understanding of faith. Secondly, he points out the teaching. Verse 24. Christians should always be conservative in their theology. There is nothing smart about this approach to the Bible, which appears as if we were somehow brighter than God Himself, whereby we sit and pontificate upon this holy book. And I don't mean thoughtless, blind, strange subservience now when I affirm this. I am talking about sanctified scholarship. I'm talking about the humility of heart which trembles before the Scriptures and which says, when I cannot understand it, I still know it's true. The problem is that I cannot understand it. But the Word remains true. It is not invalidated by my denseness. It is not invalidated by my discussion group. It is this teaching which John affirms to these dear ones in the first century. And was it important? It certainly was, because if they had not listened to the letter that he wrote, they would not have remained true to the faith. And if they had not remained true to the faith, they would have never passed it on to the generation that was to follow. And the generation that was to follow would have never known the truth of the gospel and could not in turn have passed it on to them. And then into the dark ages, the word of God would have been stamped out after all. And yet it came out as a flame within the heart of a wee Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther. He says, I can do no other than stand on this solid truth. The just shall live by faith. And so the great Reformation movement moves throughout Western Europe and breaks in upon the shores of America. And here tonight there are people listening to 1 John because John said, hold fast to this teaching. And I want to tell you something, loved ones. You may not realize this, but it would only take a generation for there to be no church left in America. No church left. Because people were caught up in everyone and in everything, save the truth, which must remain within us. This is why Christian doctrine is so important. This is why knowing our Bibles is so important. Not so that we would be able to go out and impress people, but so that when we take our grandchildren upon our knee, we will be able to give them a view of the world, which is God's view of the world. And we will be able to give them an answer to the troubling questions of their tiny hearts as we tell them about this same Lord Jesus. And yet, you know, it's a sad truth to say that the spirit of the Athenian pervades the Church of Jesus Christ a little more than the spirit of the Berean. And if you wonder what I mean by that, you just need to go to Acts chapter 17 and verse 21. And the Athenians, we're told, were always gathering and looking to hear new teaching. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And you know, loved ones, that is just a classic picture of many who name the name of Christ tonight. They can't sit still in one place. They are off here and they're off there. They come to you, they went, did you ever hear this tape? Did you ever read this book? Did you ever hear this idea, that idea, the next idea? It's a mystery to me that they can never think straight at all. And that's why John affirms again. He says, let's get back to the basics. For here is our foundation. And Christian theology tonight is grounded in the lives of those who examine the scriptures every day to see if these things are so. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Finally, he speaks of the remaining. And my time is gone and I will stop. He mentions the remaining of the word within them. Verse 24. And they are remaining in the Father. The word in them and them in the Father. And here we have the two safeguards against error. And it is into these safeguards that we've been brought by our conversion. What are the safeguards? Verse 24, you have heard the word from the beginning. Verse 27, you have received the Spirit as He has anointed you. On the one hand, receiving the word as objective truth. On the other hand, receiving the Spirit as subjective experience. And it is as these two facts coalesce within our lives that we may grow up to maturity. Someone has said all spirit and no word and the people blow up. All word and no spirit and the people dry up. But both spirit and word and the people grow up. And it is John's deep concern that it is by these old possessions, not by new teachings and not by new teachers, that they shall abide in the truth. And the fact remains 2,000 years or so later. It is not as a result of new teachings or new teachers, but it is a result of abiding in the truth of the apostolic word, in the power of God's Spirit, that we may be able to remain in Him until the day we see Him, and then rejoice at His coming. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, there is so much in this that we need to know, we need to hear and understand, so that we might have a chart and compass as we live our lives and go through our days. Father, I pray that You will make us as believers strong in Your Word and in Your truth, that we may not be blown about with every wind of doctrine, that we may not have itching ears to run after every newfangled notion and teaching, that we might be those who stand, as it were, with Christ, that we might be those who remain to the end, that, Lord, by Your Spirit, we might continue in the days of this week to say no to what we need to say no to, and to say yes to that which pleases You. I pray, Lord, that in this generation You will continue to preserve the people that are truly Yours throughout this great land. And we ask, Lord, that You will keep us in the very center of Your purposes, so that even as the storms, as it were, rage around us, and as all the thunder of rebellious man might break across our heads, that we might slip our hand into the hand of Jesus and go home safely because of His great power. Thank You for the wonder of Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.